This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 8 on James chapter 5, Money, Patience, and Suffering.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. We are finishing up the book of James. We have been talking about James the past 5 sessions. Chapter 1, we dealt with the trials and true religion of James, as we find it in James. Chapter 2, we talked about prejudice and how that it's wrong to discriminate, and then the description of what genuine faith actually looks like. Chapter 3, we talked about speech and the tongue and how it's destructive, and then followed up with what wisdom looked like. Last time we talked about pride and humility, as we found it in chapter 4. Today we want to talk about money, patience, and suffering, chapter 5 of the book of James. And this chapter 5 can be divided into 5 sections: warnings for the rich, a proper attitude, the resorting to prayer, and rewards for restoring a drifter. So as we begin our discussion in chapter 5, money, patience, and suffering, let's go ahead and begin with the warnings for the rich. Warnings for the rich that we read about in verses 1 through 6. And this is the final practical problem that James addresses. And we see his address in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and cry aloud over the miseries that are coming on you. Now, this opening, come now, is a sharp call. We've already seen it once. If we turn back to chapter 4, verse 13, he uses the same connector. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go here and go there. And the arrogance in which a businessman would go about his business. He's calling them out. He's calling attention to that particular group of people, to get the attention of a specific group of people. Here, the group of people is the rich, the wealthy, and we're talking about material wealth. And he's concerned with the temptations that typically come with material wealth. A false sense of security, a desire to control others, and, of course, personal pride. Look what I've got. All of those are dangers of a person with wealth. It's not to say wealth is bad, but it is to say wealth can tempt you in ways that are detrimental to you, and affect a person's pride. James says to the wealthy person who has this false sense of security, or who has a desire to control others, or this personal pride, he says, weep and cry aloud. This idea of weeping and crying aloud is a sign of remorse or shame. It's of people who have disregarded God. And the point is that there is coming to you, miseries are coming on you. And this misery that James is referencing is judgment. You've lost sight of God. You've been self-absorbed in your wealth that you've lost sight of God. And so James moves from this this call to the rich to the description of judgment that the rich person can expect. He says, your riches have rotted and your clothing has become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be witness against you. It will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days that you have hoarded treasure. So riches are seen as rotting, and in the ancient Near East, in the time in which James are writing, riches had to deal with clothing, had to deal with garments, perishable products. And that's how they traded. They bartered as a bartering society more than monetary. That's not to say there weren't coin, not to say there wasn't the use of coin, but most people did bartering. And so the riches that are rotting is an indication that their wealth is rotting. And to support the idea that there were coins, he does talk about gold and silver. And he describes gold and silver as rusting. But gold and silver doesn't rust, does it? But they do corrode, which has the same effect. It's the same thing. It destroys the value of the metal. So money should be... So what he's saying is, you know, your clothing, your riches that are rotting, and gold and silver that's rusting is an indication and a picture of somebody who's hoarding things. They're hoarding their wealth. And James is saying, wealth, you know, you've been prosperous. Spend it. Use it. Money should be used and not hoarded. And hoarding wealth for Christians is particularly harmful, and that's what James is saying to us here. One of my favorite works I really enjoy is a book entitled Silas Marner by George Eliot. George Eliot is a pen name for a woman who actually wrote this story. It's about a man who's a loner. Hard-working carpenter, would make furniture, but he was a miser. And so as he sold things, he would collect these gold coins and keep them in a box hidden in his room where he lived, his little hut. And as the story progresses, and every night he's counting his gold coins. But someone creeps in and steals his gold. And he's distraught. He's in despair over the matter. But in the meantime, over here, we have this developing story of a mom who is very poor, who has a little girl. And I forget the details as to why she was so close to Silas Marner's home, but it's the wintertime, and she dies. And this little girl, this baby girl, crawls into Silas Marner's home because the fire is going and it was warm and his door was ajar, and crawls into bed with him, and he's awakened by her, and she has blonde hair. And so his life has been transformed because of this little girl who comes into his life. And the story unfolds. It's a beautiful story. The movie version of it is A Simple Twist of Fate with Steve Martin. It has a similar theme. It's based on the Silas Marner story, but it's a great movie. But it's about a miser who gets all caught up in his wealth, but he gets turned around and he sees the importance of people and this little girl who takes hold of his life. James is concerned about misers, people who are so bent on consuming or saving their wealth, but it can be taken like that, as it was the case with Silas Marner. So there's a description of judgment about wealth that is given here. And then he moves to the charges of wealth, or perhaps maybe even the misuse of wealth in verses 4 to 6. Look, the pay you have held back from the workers who mowed your fields cry out against you. And the cries of reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, although he does not resist. This idea of readers getting rich by cheating hired workers. This happens all the time. And since I no longer work for the academy and academic institutions, and let me just say, it happens big scale at every institution I've worked at. The emphasis is build the campus, build $40 million chapels, build $2 million facilities, buy this, buy that, expand campuses, which at the bottom line raises the financial package, the budget of the institution at the expense of faculty and staff. Price wage freezes go on, and there's always excuses why these happen, these type of things happen. Well, we can't raise money for salaries, but we can raise money for buildings. But there needs to be some reteaching. Perhaps we need to read 3 John, treating a vocational worker in a manner worthy of God. But that's for a later story. But here, James is condemning the rich for withholding back pay from workers. It happens all the time. I see it in churches with regards to the paying of pastors. Mindful. But anyway, there's a fine line here, but we need to be careful. The rich are often soft and indulgent. We have this statement that says, you live indulgently and luxuriously on the earth. When I read that, the picture that comes to my mind is Amos. And in Amos, the prophet talks about the cows of Bashan. And what he's talking about is the wealthy people that are living in the Golan Heights in Israel at the expense of the poor, at the expense of other people. They're fattening up. The rich are getting richer, and the poor are getting leaner. They're getting poorer. And of course, you know, this is not new to James. It is not new to the people of Israel, because you see it in Amos. You see it in other prophets where the Habakkuk, Lord, where are you? Don't you see what's happening and the injustice that's going on? When are you going to do something? And of course, God says, well, you keep your peepers peeping to the east. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans in. Whoa, God, that's not what I meant! I'm going to take care of it. But we have social injustice with regards to the wealthy in the land. It happened in ancient Israel. It was happening in Judea, and it happens today in our 21st century. And it happens amongst religious people. I'm not even dealing with the secular world. The other thing that's mentioned here, it talks about you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, although he does not resist you. I like to read this same idea comes out in a a book of wisdom in the Apocrypha known as Sirach. I've read this once before. But in Sirach, chapter 34, verses 26 and 27, listen to what he says about the wealthy. To take away a neighbor's living is to commit murder. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person by the way in which you deal with the way you rich people are dealing with the poor. To deprive an employee of wages is to shed blood. This Sirach was written before the time of James, but the problem was persisting even during the time of James. So James is concerned about the wealthy in their congregation and the misuse of their wealth. Now James is going to shift to what the proper attitude ought to be in verses 7 to 12. Basically, the attitude of the rich are condemned. Get all you can, as fast as you can, at the expense of anybody. But this pericope, this group of verses, is calling for a different attitude and to urge his readers, rich and poor, to practice patience. So we have a call to patience beginning in verses 7 to 9. So he says, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Think of how the farmer waits. But let me stop there. Let me just start with this basic exhortation. It's a basic expectation to be patient. And in this short time, in verses 7 and 8, this word patience is going to show up three times. So it's a key concept here. And the basis for being patient, the example, the illustration he's going to use is a farmer. So let's look at this farmer illustration. Think of how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the ground and is patient for it until it receives the early and later rains, or the early and late rains. So he's describing something that happens in Judea, predominantly in Judea. When he talks about early rains and late rains, early rains in November, early fall, late fall, late rains, January, February. And there is a difference in the way in which it rains. Having lived there during both these seasons, in the early rains, they're not as fierce. They're light rains. But the late rains, they're torrential. They can be torrential downpours. But those late rains are very important for the farmer, crops to take hold. And so he says, be like the farmer, you also, verse 8, be patient and strengthen your heart, for the Lord's coming is near. He's concerned about the right attitude. Even though there are going to be injustices, how do we cope with it? Be patient. God's coming. The Lord is coming, and He'll take care of it. He will take care of all things. It reminds me of goes back to chapter 4. God is the judge; we aren't. Be patient. The Lord is coming. Then he goes to verse 9. And here, it's more of a warning. Some people want to take 7 and 9 together, but I've separated verse 9 as a warning. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that, with this result, you might not be judged. See, the judge stands before the gates. So he's concerned about blaming others for your situation. Blaming one another for present discomforts. James is concerned about that and saying it isn't something that is becoming of of us. Now, I think it's wise and prudent to recognize that you can recognize a cause and effect, but ultimately you realize whatever your situation is, it's something that God has done, ultimately. And because things just happen in life, and God is sovereign, and He enables and allows certain things to occur, and we're not to play the blame game, like Adam and Eve did, and we used that illustration yesterday. When things happen, judgment will take place soon, and God is the one who judges. From this call to patience, James now moves to examples of patience. And we read about these in verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name. Now, you know, you can name a number of prophets that could fit here. I, some of the ones that come to my mind are Moses. You just think, 40 years with this group of people grumbling, complaining about everything, and they're seeing great things that God has done, and it being threatened. I mean, even at Kadesh Barnea, they're standing at the gateway to Cana, and Moses sends out these 12 spies, and they come back, and 10 of them say, no, we can't do this, and 2 of them, oh, yes, we can. And Moses is trying to say, we can do this, and the 10 spies turn the entire group against Moses, to the point they wanted to stone him. Well, thank God, God intervened and said, hey, you know what, fine, you can just wander in the desert for 40 years and die. But just, and then he had to be with these people for another 40 years. He was a patient person. We think of Jeremiah. And his calling. And God told him from the very get-go, you're going to preach to your heart. I mean, you're going to preach your heart out. But let me tell you something. Nothing's going to happen. And he's thrown in cisterns, and he's mocked and ridiculed, and but he's patient, and he continues to be faithful. We think of Daniel, and just think of his ordeal. And, beginning with eating foods properly. Think about the time when he's thrown in the lion's den because he prays. I mean, the circumstances that he's through. I mean, examples of patience and their ministries. I mean, the duration of Daniel's ministry is very long. So he mentions the prophets, and as a Jewish person, they're going to think about prophets just like I just did. A prophet's going to come to mind, and they're going to know exactly what he's talking about. And then he specifies one in verse 11. Think of how we regard as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance, and you have seen the Lord's purpose, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, I have to confess, when I think of Job, he doesn't necessarily strike me as one as being very patient. I mean, he's struggling with what's happening. I mean, he's having these dialogues and, you know, God, answer me this. Will you answer me this? And, you know, and then eventually God comes and speaks with Job. But I think one of the things that I do appreciate about Job is that when these calamities hit him initially, his responses are admirable. Let's look at Job chapter 1, verse 21. Job 21, 21. And we see when he's first hit with this, with his first dilemma, we read, again, the day came when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and that is not the right verse. I want 121. Now, that is the right. Oh, yeah. He hears about how his sons and daughters were eating and drinking, and suddenly there came a great wind across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on all the his young people, and they died. And Job got up, tore his robe, he shaved his head, and then he fell down to the ground with a face to the ground. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." And what an admirable response. And then again, he does the same thing in 2:10. And even though he's questioning God, even though he's struggling with it, the fact is, through it all, he is loyal. He does endure. He may have had moments of weaknesses in his complaining, but he is a model of endurance and of loyalty to God. He's questioning God, but he's loyal to God. And so so he uses Job as an example. And then he moves on to talk about evidence of patience in verse 12. Verse 12 we read, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall into judgment." Now, what James means is that all of the manifestations of impatience at times and stress are going to come out, by the way in which we take oaths. It's important when he talks about do not swear. We're not talking about wordy dirds, four-letter wordy dirds that within our puritanistic society are deemed bad words to say. That's not what he's talking about. And I do have a quote from a commentary that I like to read from you by Hebert. And I'm going to ask Dr. Ted Hildebrandt if he would mind bringing me that commentary that is on my desk so that I can read this to you. It's a commentary by Hebert, and thank you so much, Dr. Hildebrandt. And here it talks about oath-taking as it's perceived in the Mishnah. Now, Mishnah is considered traditionally as being the oral traditions of Judaism being written down in a collection of works, prox around 200 A.D. So in the Mishnah, there's a whole tract that's devoted to the subject of oaths. And in the discussion of binding oaths, it's asserted that oaths made by Shaddai or by Shabbat or by the merciful and gracious or by him that is long-suffering and of great kindness or by any substituted name, they are liable. But oaths by heaven and by earth are exempt. Oaths in which the name of God was used were held to be binding, while those in which no direct mention of God was made were not held to be binding. Thus, the force of an oath that to all appearances seemed binding could be evaded by minute inaccuracies in a formula that could be used. So you don't use the right formula, you just say it in just an awkward way. Guess what? You're relieved. You don't have to honor that oath. It was the use of such subtle distinctions to escape the binding obligations of their oaths that Jesus and James condemned. Such a practice of pretending to appeal to God to establish the truth while deftly framing an oath not considered binding was the worst form of worldliness. So what does James say? He sees it happen in his culture. He says, don't be making oaths and swearing by heaven or by earth. Don't be swearing to this. Don't be swearing to that. Let your yea be nay. Yea be yea. And your nay be nay. Be a man of your word. Be a woman of your word. Be a person of integrity. This is another thing we struggle with. Once again, recurring to the academy and even in a business world, as a person of integrity, as Christians, if we create policy manuals and we say, you can expect this from our company and we expect this from you, your yea should be yea, and your nay should be nay. And court systems should not be able to step in and say, policies don't matter. They do matter, according to James. They do matter. Be a person of your word. Next, James moves on to resorting to prayer. And this is another proper action that he wants to advocate, encouraging people to pray as well as to be patient in order for them and any of us to overcome temptations. He says in verse 13, is any one among you suffering, he should pray. Is anyone in good spirits? He should sing praises. So here we have a proper outlet for feelings of sadness. You're struggling with something. You're suffering with something. Take it to the Lord. The right way to express joy is by praising God. In both of these cases, if you're suffering, God, I promise, you know, if you bring me out of this tough thing, I swear I'll do this in your name and I'll do that in your name. Just pray. God wants to help you without making promises and oaths. He loves us. We don't need to be swearing in these type of categories. The right way to express joy is by praising God. I think one of the things my wife there are times when I'll borrow my wife's car and I'll turn the car on. And right away, get blasted by her music. Because when she drives in the car, she's got Chris Tomlin and, all these Christian guys. And she jams in the car and sings as she's going to work, and it's quite loud. Well, when things are going honky-dory for her, she's praising God through song. And that's what James is encouraging. When we're struggling, take it to the Lord in prayer. We don't need to be making oaths. When we're singing and praising, when things are going well, sing and praise and give thanks to God. And then he moves to a prescription for help. He says, if anyone among you is ill, he should summon the elders. So here he's giving another prescription. In times of physical illness, call the elders of the church and they should pray for him. Again, you're sick, you're suffering, you go to God in prayer. And anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, we need to make a distinction here. This isn't a ceremonial oil anointing. You know, in the Old Testament, you know, priests would be anointed for service. Prophets could be anointed for service. Kings were anointed for service. And therefore, they're called the anointed ones. These are ceremonial anointings. But that's not what is going here on here. Here, oil was used as medicinal purposes. So this is a medicinal anointing. And so it's not a religious ceremonial anointing. Today, medical attention is usually provided by a skilled physician as a form of medicinal anointing. But now, having said that, I must confess, and I don't believe it's necessarily because of the oil, but I had a friend or that I grew up with in South Jersey who got severely ill, was diagnosed with a very rare blood disease, and he wasn't expected to live. And as a believer, he called the elders, and the elders came and anointed him. I mean, there was just no hope. But they prayed for him. They anointed him with oil. There was nothing special about it. I mean, the oil was just olive oil. And he walked out of the hospital, and the disease was gone. So what do I say? What can I say? Was it the oil? Was it the prayer? I doubt it was the oil. I think it was the prayer. The prayer of the righteous men who came to meet with him and his concern. And it was he was ill, and of course in 1 John it talks, pray for those who are ill, and the illness isn't due to sin. It was just a medical disease of some sort, a blood thing. And so I don't want to take away from the miraculous that could come. But with the ancient, in the Greco-Roman world, oil was used for medicinal purposes. And the 21st century equivalent, in my mind, is the proficiency of medical physicians today. To provide help and that we can be healed. 15, it talks about the prayer and faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And here again, I think, you know, the example that I gave is a perfect example. It was the prayer of faith that saved the one who is sick, and the Lord raised him up. Craig Smith was his name and is his name. He's still around and lives in South Jersey. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So, you know, so you got physical illness, pray, God can heal. You got spiritual illness, pray, and God will forgive. Finally, verse 16, so confess your sins to one another and pray for one another with this result. You may be healed, whether it be for physical healness or spiritual illness. Pray for one another. The prayer of a righteous person has great effects. So I think it's important. It's the prayer of the righteous person that can have great effects, but it's not the prayer that changes things. It's God, the one to whom you're praying. So I don't want to give the impression that prayer changes things. It's the one to whom we pray who affects the change. And there is power in the prayer of a godly person, man or woman. And it's interesting, this is one of those terms. Remember we talked about anthropos as being a term that could be used for both men and women in a group context. Now, the word here is aner. but it's used of both men and women. And James does that regularly. Again, once again, in my book on interpreting the general letters, I give examples where anthropos and oner throughout James is used for both men and women. Okay, so, and then he moves on to talking about Elijah in verses 17 and 18. Elijah was human, was a human like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and there was no rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land sprouted with harvest. So here there's the emphasis on what God can do as a result of prayer. And he uses Elijah as an example. Now as we go to the end of James, we're going to move to talking about the rewards of restoring a drifter. Or we might label this the way back to righteousness, verses 19 to 20. So we have James concluding his work with these two verses. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, he should know that the one who turns a sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I really, I really like the way he ends this book. Let me first say this. He ties verses 19 and 20 in with prayer. Prayer is important for the restoration of people, whether it be for physical health or spiritual health. He ties that in. But when you think about the book of James, he's dealing with a lot of sicknesses throughout the book, isn't he? He's dealing with the struggle with trials and blaming God. He's dealing with prejudices as being signs of disobedience and not part of what God expects. He's talking about the need to not just have cognitive belief, but actually belief that actually works. In other words, he's really, you know, faith without works, you're not saved. And then you've got the issues with pride and conflicts that are emerging because of selfishness. Then you've got the problem of wealth. He's dealing with, he's writing this letter to a group of Jewish Christians throughout the diaspora, and these are brothers and sisters who I think he feels have wandered from the truth. You rich, do you understand, you rich, and where you're at and what you're doing to your other brothers? Do you understand, you who are quarreling and fighting with one another, and it's all because of selfish ambitions? Or he's writing to people in congregations. Brothers and sisters, if there's a rich person in your congregation that has lost his ways, who's wandered from the truth, come alongside that person, will you? Because if you turn him back, he should know that the one who turns a sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul from death, that person's life from judgment. Or let's think about the person who struggles with prejudice and showing partiality. Hey, brothers and sisters, if anybody's struggling with, you know, prejudice and have wandered from the truth, and you turn them back and you help them realize that he is prejudiced and he's being partial, and that's not what God desires. You should know that that one turns a sinner back from wandering path. You will save that person from judgment. Or you have someone in your midst that has this knowledge base about God, but it isn't affecting the way in which they live. What they believe about God, what they believe about Jesus, is not affecting the way they live, and how they live isn't reflecting what they believe. If you see someone wandering from the truth and what true faith is, and you happen to turn him back, he should know that the one who turns a sinner back from his wandering path will save the person's soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think James is wrapping up this work as saying, if you see any of these items, these issues amongst you, come alongside that person, win them back. We're all prone to wander, that great hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And we prone to wander by falling into some of these categories. James is concerned about them, and he wants us to come alongside those who have wandered and help them move along. But make sure you've developed a relationship and the right to be heard. We talked about that last time. So when it talks about the soul being saved from death, the soul should be probably taken as the whole person, and death represents the temporal destruction, not necessarily damnation, but I think it could be either or, particularly with regards to the person who has cognitive knowledge but no works to back it up. So I think there's times when it may be just temporal destruction, but I think there's also the possibility that it's eternal as well. So the epistle has addressed several practical problems that I don't know about you, but challenges the daylights out of me just in this cursive presentation and reading of James. Trials and true religion. How do we handle trials, and what does true religion really look like? Prejudice and genuine faith. Speech, how we use our tongue in wisdom. Pride and humility. And then last, patience. Money, patience, and suffering. What does that look like within the church? I trust that this has been a helpful overview for the book of James. Needless to say, there's so much more that can be dug out of this book. We've just did a cursive overview of it. But I trust you'll come back, look at the book again, dig deeper, use commentaries like McCartney and the Baker Exegetical Commentary Series. Look at Hebert. I didn't mention this the other day, but Hebert is a great expositional commentary on the Epistle of James. Tests of a Living Faith. It's an older work, but he shoots straight and very very helpful in understanding James, as well as Peter David's work, which is a very critical commentary, but excellent for helping you understand the book. In the meantime, thank you so much, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time when we talk about the book of Jude. We're going to look at James's brother's writing and letter. But until next time, I trust you'll have a great day, walk with the King, and be a blessing to all those you will come in contact with. Bye.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 8 on James chapter 5, Money, Patience, and Suffering.